Now, for those who haven't been here for the last two nights, I have been following through the good idea that perhaps the Lord gave me, you can decide, of speaking at this Bible week on four farewell passages from the Scriptures. So we started on Monday night with Moses and Joshua, Moses on Mount Nebo looking over the promised land, and we talked about a new generation of leaders. And can I just say how thrilled I am to hear about the election, I've been part of the election, of Andrew Foster as the new Bishop of Derry and Raphoe. And they think he's young. But he also succeeded me in Queens on one occasion, and he's a wonderful person and will be a wonderful leader. And do pray for him as he prepares for his consecration. And then last night, we looked at the story of Elijah and Elisha, and we consecrated the oil of double blessing. Do you know, if I'm feeling really energetic at the end tonight, I might still stand up here if anybody didn't receive an anointing last night. An anointing perhaps on your head, on your ears, on your lips, on your heart, on your hands, on your feet. An anointing that is praying that God will give an even greater blessing for the future. Amen, Mama. Do it. They're not learning at all. Even by the end of the week, can the ladies not do that in here? Do it again, Mom. Stand up and do it. Right, all the ladies now, all the ladies. Oh, well. You can see the particular gift that Africa brings to Ireland, can't you? Yes, right. An anointing for the future, a new generation of leaders, an anointing for the future. And then tonight, we're talking about a message for the world. One of the things that struck me when I came to Down and Drumore 22 years ago was that quite unselfconsciously, we were really good at mission, so long as it was overseas. The amount of money that we gave for missional purposes, to mission societies, we weren't so good at doing it at home, and I think we're really learning now to do it much better at home as well as overseas. Henry was saying how we look back to the days of St. Patrick and the Bangor Celtic saints like St. Gall and St. Comgall and St. Columbanus, who were considered to be slightly quirky, slightly odd and eccentric. But through their ministry, the gospel was brought back into a darkened Europe and people were won for Christ again. I was with Henry at the cathedral. We were looking at a new cross along with the chapter, which is modeled on the Albany Cross, Bill, and I do hope you'll be able to come and see it when it's in situ. It's a cross which has, as it were, the shape of Jesus cut out on it, and it really is a cross that declares the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord. That's why we sang all the verses of that hymn, Living, He Loved Me, Dying, He Saved Me. The whole story of what Jesus Christ has done for us and for our salvation. And in Down Cathedral, if you go down there at the moment, they're doing an excavation. And they have found, or they've been excavating in what were the monks' kitchen quarters, isn't that right? They're finding all sorts of bones and seeds and things like that. And they found a piece of stone with a most beautifully carved Celtic cross on it from which century? From the 9th century, just this past week or two. Isn't it incredible, the inheritance of faith that we have in this place? And we stand here in this church which was built out of the 1859 revival. It is a declaration of what is possible when God comes in reviving power on his people. Because the revival came here in 1859, and the church that was here wasn't big enough. And by 1863, they'd knocked it down and built this church big enough to hold, at that time, 1,200 people, because they couldn't get the people in. I suppose my own story of how I realized that the good news and the message was something that was worldwide, my whole story really begins when I went with a group called the Slavlands Christian Fellowship to the Czech Republic, then called Czechoslovakia, in the communist days. And I met their pastors who had been persecuted for their faith. One pastor was almost blind because of the persecution he had suffered. And I realized that these were my brothers in the Lord. And then I went on holidays on one occasion to Greece. And there were six of us, I think it was, students in Trinity College Dublin. We arrived on Crete, and we decided to book into a little pension. It was the cheapest place. And we discovered at our Bible on our table beside our bed, a Gideon's Bible, and an advertisement for a little local church. And we went along to the church, and they asked us to sing. Now, we weren't really great singers, but we sang. We didn't understand much of what they were saying. But here's the moment. We came out of the church, and there was an old, wizened Greek widow. She looked of indeterminate age. Some of you do too. Of indeterminate, my wife says I must stop saying things like that. Of indeterminate age, and she was wearing all black. And she came up to me and she gave me a big bear hug. And she said these words, "We will meet again in heaven." Do you know, in a flash, I realized the thing that I so often say during the piece. I realized that if you are born again in Jesus Christ, you are born into a family, and that family is a worldwide family, and there is nothing more wonderful than discovering our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in every nation, race, place, just like we will see them gathered together in the new heaven and in the new earth. And this diocese has had that missional instinct. And then Cecil Wilson told us we were to go to Meridi in 1999. And Robin Eames, the Archbishop, had been in Rhino Camp in Uganda with some of the refugees at that time from the war in South Sudan. And he had promised that as soon as it was possible, we'd go in. And we went in with UTV, with Paul Clark and a team. And we made a program called The Resurrection People. And it was shown on Easter Day, 1999. And we found our brothers and sisters there with whom we are linked in this threefold cord between Albany, Meridi, and Down and Dromore ever since, and by whom we've been greatly blessed. It's funny how God brings those things together, because I remember talking to the primate of Rwanda many years later, and he said, "Did you not realize it was very dangerous to go in then in 1999? And we had been told that it was a bit dangerous. There were bombs." And we said, "But we're from Belfast. We're used to bombs." And we were told when we went to Ye nearby that if they started to bomb, you had to go into the bomb shelter. Well, that bit was all right, but then they said, "Now be very careful, there's lots of snakes in there." It was a bit like, "I'm a celebrity, get me out of here," in some ways. And then I want to take your attention, I will come to the passage in a moment, I want to take your attention back to an event which took place in this diocese. I think it was 2009, and it was called the Spirit of Patrick before anybody else used that title. And it was a celebration of four missional people. And the four missional people, two of them had been involved essentially in mission overseas, and two of them had been involved in mission locally. Sheila Jebb, yes, who had been in the Yemen, and I think in Nigeria before that, wasn't it? Something like that. Helen Roosevere, very famous Helen Roosevere, who said towards the end of her life, "It's all privilege. Just remember, it's all privilege." Who was beaten, abused, taken captive in the Congo, and who inspired generations of missionaries to come after her. And they all seem to say the same thing. When you say to them, "Did you not wonder where God was when that was happening?" the reply you'll get is this: "No, I didn't. I just wondered why Christ had given me the privilege of sharing in his sufferings." And then we had Cyril McElhenney. Is Cyril here tonight? Oh, he's up in the gallery. He's often in the choir. And Cyril, his whole life has been to do with mission locally, and especially in this town of Lurgan. And I have to say that the Jethro Centre would never have been there without Cyril McElhenney and without his inspired work for reconciliation, peace building, building community, raising up generations of young people in this place. He's the only one you can probably applaud tonight, so let's do that now. And the last person was Myrtle Kerr. Myrtle, you're not here, are you? I don't think she is. But no. Myrtle, Cecil and Myrtle Kerr, who gave up everything. They worked in the job that I worked in Queens. They gave up their stipend. They gave up their house. They gave up their comfortable life in Elmwood Avenue in Belfast. And they went and founded the Christian Renewal Centre in Rostrevor. And that became a place of peacemaking, reconciliation, renewal, a safe space for Catholics and Protestants who were seeking to know more of the Lord and the purposes and the will of the Lord in their lives. And we celebrated those people, and I began to think, Lord, isn't this amazing? Actually, that night, I don't think this is an exaggeration, it was so powerful. Who was there at that night? Do you agree it was powerful? At the end of it, I thought, I think that might have been the best night of my life. Just the presence of those people who had given their lives for the message of the kingdom and to bring that message in different ways to different parts of the world. So tonight we have all sorts of missional people with us from all sorts of different countries, from nearly every continent on this planet. And I want to say that your life and your ministry is to be celebrated this night. We thank you. We thank you, and we thank the Lord for planting a passion in your hearts to actually go and to speak the word and to do the will of the Lord in different parts of the world. And I just also want to recognize and honor one particular parish, which I did recently at a diocesan synod. That's the parish of Marilyn, just down the road. Because it struck me one night that out of that one parish came Fields of Life, which has an incredible, amazing ministry. The last time I was in Maridi, as I was about to step onto the plane, the people who stepped off it were from Fields of Life, seeking to build a school in the Diocese of Maridi. is it about 130 schools? I don't know. And they're doing all sorts of other things as well. In that one parish, Fields of Life, Love for Life with Dickie Barr, handed on now, Charlene's Project, and then Madlock. Now, if that can happen in one church, can you imagine what would happen if that happened in every single church in the diocese? It is to be honored, and I want to honor and celebrate it tonight. When it came to the preaching on Jesus' farewell, I was most naturally going to turn to Matthew 28, to the words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which we all know so well. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then I had a bright idea. I thought, I'll preach on the Great Commission from Mark's Gospel instead, because I don't hear that bit being preached on very often, the part that we just have had read to us. Now, here's your question for the £1 million in Who Wants a Millionaire? Well, almost. I want you to tell me, what is the same about these three things? First of all, the Vicar of Nibbleswick by Roald Dahl. Are you writing it down? The Vicar of Nibbleswick by Roald Dahl. Secondly, The Mystery of Edwin Drood by Charles Dickens. Thirdly, St. Mark's Gospel. What is the same about those three things? Very good. Who said that? Unfinished. Chris, thank you very much indeed. They are unfinished. I was so glad I didn't have to get to Sanditon. They're unfinished. Mark's Gospel is unfinished. It's not some kind of radical or liberal biblical criticism which leads people to believe that Mark's Gospel is unfinished. Even in the version that you have before you on your sheets, as is unlikely to happen except in one other passage, the woman caught in adultery in John's Gospel, there are two square brackets around it. And what that means is that this is not, most likely not, the original. It's not in the very earliest of manuscripts. St. Mark's Gospel is not only unfinished, but it ends in not a very good place. It ends with a preposition. You never end sentences in a preposition, do you? Except in Belfast, you say, so-and-so, but. Well, so-and-so for, this is, but in Greek you can do that. The Greek words are ephobunto gar. Right, that's just two words, but you don't have to remember those, don't worry. And you know what it means? For they were afraid. The story of the risen Christ, the disciples fearing the future, not being sure what is happening because it's in a category that they don't really understand. And I just want to say to some of us before we get into the detail of the message for the world, as it were, that it is really good that there are parts of the Bible that end with dot, 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 that end with leaving us in the air and not being sure how the story is going to be completed, because that is the reality of many of our lives. I've often preached on that missionary story of Jonah. And when I preach on it, I always do it the same way. I do it like this. Do you know this one? Yeah. I'll do it with you again to remind you. You say each bit after me. This is the story of Jonah, right? Are you ready? I won't go. We'll do that again. I won't go. I will go. I'm here. I wish I hadn't come at all. That's the story of Jonah, dot, dot, dot. Like, would it not have been much better if that had been tidied up a bit? But that's not the reality of our lives. So there are people for whom just those words, for they were afraid, dot, 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 is resonating tonight. So it's really important that that older and shorter, as it were, ending of St. Mark's gospel, that we realize that's probably where it originally did end. But we find that over a period of time, people decided that they wanted to complete it. Matthew's gospel ends much better than that with the Great Commission we've just talked about. Luke's gospel ends better than that and follows into the Acts of the Apostles to complete the story. John's ends with the idea that now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But Mark's gospel ends with Ephabunto gar, for they were afraid. When I lay down my crozier on the 19th of September in Down Cathedral, I've been choosing the music. I'm going to tell you now how I'm going to do it. I'm going to lay down the crozier on the communion table. Even my wife doesn't know this. And I'm going to kneel down with whoever is able to be there. I know we can't get everybody in that night, but with people, friends, family, diocese gathered round. And I'm going to ask somebody to sing these words from the wonderful song. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. And I want you to know that if your life is at one of those dot, dot, dot points where there don't seem to be any words beyond for they were afraid, that he will hold you fast. But the longer ending that we have before us for tonight, and I'm going to make some points, and they'll go up now in a moment. I want to make 5 points about the longer ending. The first one is this. The people we least expect believe first. That is the principle of mission. That is the principle of mission that most of us find it hard to stick to or to believe in or to realize is the case. The people you least expect believe first. I mean, really and truly, if you had wanted a proclaimer of the resurrection, the worst person you could possibly have chosen was Mary Magdalene, especially in the way she's described here. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Goodness me, would it not be better to choose somebody with a better history than that? And some people think they know what the demons were. She went and told those who had been with them as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So often at confirmations I say this, and I say it to you tonight, because you're probably a holier group than would come to some confirmations. Right? A holier group. If you have come into this place tonight and you have a history, Jesus is speaking to you first. If you come into this place tonight and you can't live with yourself because of something you've done. This is the night for you. Jesus is speaking to you. If you come into this place tonight and you think, nobody would take me seriously, I'm not a religious kind of person. Jesus is speaking to you and reaching out to you. And Jesus can do with you what he did with Mary Magdalene. He can cast out all the lies, all the things you tell yourself about yourself, all the ways in which you describe yourself, many of which are not really true. You've been told them by somebody. And he can transform your life. I suppose because this is my last set of talks, I'm becoming nostalgic. And I'm remembering the pivotal moments for me in my ministry. And one of them was an occasion when there was a mission in Willowfield Parish Church. And I rang up the rector, who's now the archdeacon as well, and I said to him, David, I'd love to come one night of the mission, but I can only come Thursday. And he said to me, okay, Thursday night, 9:40, the Longfellow Bar. Would many of you be in the Longfellow Bar often? It's a paramilitary bar, as you probably know, on My Lady's Road. So I arrived at the Longfellow Bar, and you were having a do with a Christian magician or something like that upstairs, and we went upstairs, and the place was in those days filled with smoke, and I had three wonderful conversations. They all started with these words, "Are you the bishop?" I think the first one went something like this. Are you the bishop? I am. I want to tell you, it says on that church, power to change. Do you remember that? It says power to change. Things are changing here. The church is going to the pub, and the pub's going to the church. People even started leaving their envelopes in the pub in those days. The second conversation went like this. Are you the bishop? I am. Our mother, two sisters, our mother died and was buried in that church today. We don't even go to church. They put on food for everybody afterwards. They have cared for us through all that situation. I don't know where I'd be without that church. Third conversation. You the bishop? This is a man sitting with two, can I use this word in a sermon? I can because I'm retiring. Two rather buxom ladies on either side of him. Maybe I'll get some up to illustrate. My wife tells me off after all these Bible readings this week. And he says, are you the bishop? I am. He says, okay, can I ask you a question? You can. Okay, he says, I'm gay. Am I welcome in your church? I said, I'm going to tell you something. People put all kinds of labels on themselves. I'm this. I'm that. I'm the other. I'm going to tell you something. Before you are anything else, you are a human being made in the image of God, and God loves you, and you are welcome. Welcome with the rest of us to be discipled in the ways of Christ, to be taught the Word of God, and to be together as redeemed sinners. So I want to tell you, when you come to this first part of this reading, that it isn't surprising that it starts with Mary Magdalene, because The reality is that those who are furthest away are most interested in the gospel, and that those who are furthest away are the people we're least likely to go to, because we want to fill churches with people like us. Isn't that right? Yeah. And we need to get over ourselves, including me and my retirement. Right. So I'll be with you in it. See, the other disciples would not believe it. Didn't say they, at this point, did not believe it. It says later on in verse 12, did not believe it, doesn't it? No, it's not verse 12, but it's further down. Yeah, verse 13, it says in verse 11, but when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. In verse 12, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe it. The people whom you might have expected, because they had heard Jesus talking about what's going to happen, you might have expected them to click and put two and two together. They did not believe it. They would not believe it. But Mary Magdalene threw her whole heart and soul into it from the very beginning. A saved sinner. There are many words for being a Christian that people use. Born again, becoming a Christian, giving your heart to Jesus. I remember saying this one day in a church, and somebody said, hallelujah, but I doubt that'll happen tonight. The best of all of them is the word saved. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Because that tells us who we are, that we needed to be saved, that we were lost without him, nowhere without him. And the person outside, like Mary Magdalene, who comes from a broken kind of life and who finds the wonder of the redemption of Jesus Christ, is the very one who throws her whole lot into it, because she knows what it is to experience God's salvation. Principle two. Proclaim the gospel to all. Now, I have a wee bit of Methodism in my background. And the Methodism taught me the four alls. Does anybody here know the four alls? Anybody here a Methodist? Oh, not a Methodist to be found in Lurgan. Well, they probably are, but they can't remember the four alls, and they know I'm going to land up. So here are the four alls of Methodism. All, you say men, all need to be saved. Amen. I'll do it again with amens. All need to be saved. Amen. All may be saved. Amen. All may know themselves saved. Amen. And all may be saved to the uttermost. Amen. You're not sure about that one. We'll do those four again. All may be saved. Amen. All, sorry, that was wrong. I'm wrong. Start again. All need to be saved. Amen. All may be saved. Amen. All may know themselves saved. Amen. And all may be saved to the uttermost. Amen. Yeah. Charles Wesley put it like this in a wonderful hymn that Anglicans generally don't know, but here's the verse of it. Talking about Jesus and his redemption on the cross. The world he suffered to redeem. For all he has the atonement made. For those who will not come to him, the ransom of his life was paid. Preach the message to all. Don't discriminate. Don't determine who the elect are and who are not the elect. And you know, in Northern Ireland, I've said this so many times, in Northern Ireland, we can't just preach the gospel to our own kind. Speak the word of God to everyone you come in touch with. Don't determine who's interested or who isn't. It's very hard, I know that. And don't believe the nonsense that St. Francis of Assisi said. St. Francis of Assisi is supposed to have said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. In biblical terms, it is necessary to use words. It's great if you use the words because people say, aren't you a wonderful person? Why are you such a wonderful person? You say, well, because I know Jesus. That's lovely if they do that. But usually, if you're a wonderful person, they'll just say, aren't you a wonderful person? So we do need to use words. Now, sometimes it's, again, the dot, dot, dot factor. You know, we leave things hanging at times. Don't always give all the endings in one go, but actually use words to speak about your knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Proclaim it to all. It's very interesting in the Great Commission in this version, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. The gospel we proclaim divides. The gospel we proclaim costs. And it's interesting that in the Great Commission, in both versions, it mentions baptism. Baptism. Baptism is not in the Scriptures something that we do if we feel like it or think, oh yes, that might be a nice thing to do. It is not a trinkety kind of... I remember when I was in a parish in Cork where there was a flower festival and the ladies came to me and they said, can we put baby's breath... That's a flower, apparently a wispy kind of thing. Can we put baby's breath in the font? I said, you most certainly cannot. If you want to put anything near the font, put flames of fire or something like that. Not something childish. Not something sentimental. But something real. Because you know, there are people here tonight who know this very well. You know that in some parts of the world where there is persecution of the Christian church and the gospel is proclaimed, that you can do anything, believe anything inside yourself, but it's the moment when you commit yourself to be put into the waters of baptism for your sins to be washed away and for the risen Christ to be your future, that is the moment when persecution comes. Never play down baptism. One of the greatest privileges anybody can have is being baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For most of us, it happened when we don't even remember it, but it happened, and we believe it now. But increasingly, certainly in parts of Belfast, in the estates around Belfast and the inner city, there are more adult baptisms now than infant baptisms. And what a joy and a privilege it is to be part of that, to see people being plunged into the waters of baptism and being raised up again by the power of the risen Christ, dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Proclaim the gospel to all. And the gospel includes people repenting, people putting their faith and trust in Jesus, people declaring that faith and trust in Jesus, and people being baptized into the Savior whom they now know and love and want to serve. Third one is this, the third principle. Gather your witnesses. Gather your witnesses. Verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them. These are probably the road to Emmaus ones. He's gathered this in from somewhere else. This has happened. There are two people who saw the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus, let's say it is, when they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Now, what he's doing is gathering the witnesses. That's what happens in the New Testament. There were 120 in John's Gospel. There are others who are witnesses. But these are the key witnesses, the people who have actually had the experience of meeting with the risen Christ. That's what shows that it's true. And you know something? What I love about it is this, that they're not perfect witnesses. If you were just making it up, you would make them much more perfect. They go back to the rest and they'd all believe immediately, right? And he wouldn't rebuke them for unbelief and hardness of heart, because they would have just simply believed immediately in the risen Christ. One of the greatest ways of reaching people for Jesus Christ is testimony. Not the kind of testimony that's formulistic. I was deep dyed in sin, and then the Lord met me, and kind of now everything's wonderful, right? What is the most powerful thing is the testimony of a believing person who will stand up and say it as it is. Where they got it wrong, where they're still not sure what's going on and what God's doing, and where he is perhaps in their lives. But you know that it's real, that they are experiencing the living Christ, and by the grace of God, the curtains are being opened and the light is being revealed and their lives are being transformed. You know, in churches, it's really, really important to have testimony. And it's actually important to have raw testimony at times. That's a challenge, isn't it, for clergy? Raw testimony. Daring to allow somebody who's come to faith to share something when they mightn't do it in the language of Zion. Yeah? And they might say something in the wrong words or inappropriately or use words like buxom or worse. Right? But those are the powerful testimonies. And you know, I don't think it's like this now in this diocese, but I do remember a time when I was in the parish when a new whippersnapper of a believer who had just come amazingly to faith in Jesus Christ and who was full of the joys of the Lord, giving a testimony, and some people in the church saying, who do they think they are? Why would they be up front? Right. Testimony is the most powerful thing. When testimony is true and real and honest. Fourth principle of mission and evangelism, and we talked about this a little bit last night, be open to the confirmation by signs. Be open to the confirmation by signs. The end, the long ending of Mark's gospel gets a bad press because of that bit at the end there. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And you get all those crazy groups, you know, kind of doing like magical tricks with serpents. And if they drink poison and any deadly poison, you get more crazy groups doing that. It will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. But it is right to be open to confirmation by signs. And Paul actually experienced one of those things when he was in Malta in Acts 28, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fixed in his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he had escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. It was a conversation starter. I remember hearing about prayer in the streets. I think it was in Bangor. And the people who were doing the prayer in the streets, people would come along and say, "Will you pray for this? Will you pray for that?" And some of the people, maybe some here tonight, who did the prayer in the streets, would say they'd nearly forgotten what they'd prayed for different people. And then a couple of weeks later, they'd come back and say, "Thank you so much for that prayer. God answered that prayer." Sometimes we don't see the signs. Sometimes the signs are not for us. Sometimes the signs are the sign of God's presence, God's involvement, God's love, God's interest in the person who is outside. And those signs can be the very thing that bring them to faith. Sometimes there can be signs in dreams. You hear many people from Islam talk about coming to faith because they had a dream which revealed to them the truth about Jesus Christ. Sometimes it can be words that people come with and say, you know, sometimes it's just, I sense that God is saying this into your life. And, you know, that has happened to me certainly on one or two key occasions. I will never forget being at New Wine and going to the prayer morning one morning, and I was slightly bleary-eyed, and I was told that there was a prophetic woman in the room, and it put me off my breakfast, quite honestly. It put me off my breakfast, and I went to the other side of the room. It was quite a large crowd. And I heard her speaking into one or two people's lives. I thought, boys, she's on the ball. And she came over and she spoke to me. And she said, "I think God may have given me a word for you. Can I say it?" And there was a bit of me wanting to say, "No, I want to have my breakfast. Thanks for..." But she spoke into my life and somebody recorded it. And I think it became the word that has kept me going in this ministry to 69 years of age. I think if it hadn't been for that word, I might have gone earlier. And some of you might be saying, "It's a pity she arrived really at all." So be open to confirmation by signs. Don't go looking for it. It's not as good if you go looking for it. Some people get so interested in signs and wonders and tongues and prophecies that it becomes kind of their whole life. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. And it doesn't mean it can't be the most wonderful gift of God to his people at times when they need to be built up or to know that God is real. And the last one is this, the last principle of mission and evangelism. Jesus is sovereign. He is the sending one, and his work of salvation is complete. So when the Lord Jesus, verse 19, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down at the right hand of God means, well, there was an old hymn we used to sing, golden harps are sounding, that dates me. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus has ascended, glory to the King. Jesus sits down, and that says, my work of salvation is complete. My reign has begun. It's a really important principle of mission and evangelism that Jesus is sovereign. You see, the mission we do is not our mission. It's not my mission. It's not the Church of Ireland's mission. It's not the mission of the Diocese of the Down and Dromore or of Shankill Parish Church or of a new church plant in Moneray or a church plant in Glen Community Church. It's not our mission. It's his mission. It's what he sends us to do. An apostle is somebody who's sent out, sent from the risen Christ. What he sends us to do is the mission to which we're called. And what we'll be talking about tomorrow night, ministry, only comes out of mission. So I want us to know and believe that Jesus is the Lord. He loves the world more than we will ever love the world. He reaches out and woos people into his fellowship, brings sinners to repentance, transforms people's lives by his grace, and we simply have the privilege of being part of that. And as we come to an end tonight, you've all got a sticky. Take the sticky. And what I'd like you to do, and you'll get a chance later on to put these on the cross at the front. What I would like you to do is to write on this in just a moment or two a person whom you long that they would come to know Jesus. Or a prodigal we were talking about last night, whom you long would come back. Or a place, or a church, or a nation of the world that God has put on your heart, or a particular issue that you need his transforming grace to come into. And when you do that, as Sam sings to us in a moment, when you do that, then I'm going to invite you to take this and say, Lord, this is part of your mission. I believe that the risen, reigning Christ can transform this situation by his completed work on the cross, his risen power, and his ascended authority. And I'm going to bring that to you and leave it at the foot of your cross tonight and look for you to change this situation through me. Let's just bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Lord, I pray for a real anointing of your Spirit as we do this. Pray that there'd be no need to root around to think of people or places or ideas, that you would anoint us by your Spirit, that we would know your calling, that we would know your desire, and that you would draw us not into a busyness, but into the powerful work of your Holy Spirit in making the Lordship of Jesus your Son real in every place. to the glory of his name. Amen.